Please take up a Bible that was hopefully somewhere near you when you, or handed to you when you came in, and turn to page 906, where you should find John chapter 20. As you turn there, let me add my welcome to Hamish. It's great to have you here with us this evening. Hope you had a great Easter day. We spent our time this morning trying to address the question, did Jesus really rise from the dead? And the title I've got this evening is, if I want to be a Christian, do I have to lose my mind? And so we're going to look at this great passage from John 20 to try and answer that together. So if you're on page 907, then let me read to us from John chapter 20, verse 24 following. But just before then, let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, we know that we can't understand your word in our minds and hearts, and we can't know you without your help. So we pray that you would open your word to us, reveal yourself to us this evening, and help us to know you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're on page 907 then, let me read from John chapter 20, starting at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And it would be a great help to me if you could keep that open in front of you. As Hamish pointed out earlier, also on the back of the notice sheet, there's an outline with the headings that I'm going to speak to this evening. And as I said, the question that I want us to knock around as we start is this: if I want to be a Christian, does God want me to lose my mind? Do I need to suspend reason when I come to church on a Sunday? Am I meant to do that Wurzel Gummidge thing, if you remember him, and take off my head and leave it neatly stashed under my chair, or leave my brain at the door? You'll know that is the perception of a great many in our generation. I was chatting to one guy recently who told me he was reluctant to even go as far as to read one of the eyewitness accounts of Jesus's life, because he thought that he was being asked to suspend all of his critical faculties. And it could well be that someone here feels something very similar. Maybe a friend has been trying to talk to you about their faith for a while, and you find yourself resisting the idea of giving them a serious hearing. But you think there's no point. You're a thinking person, you have a questioning mind, and you think that to believe would be to stop thinking and to start accepting implausible nonsense by blind faith. H.L. Mencken was one of the great American thinkers in the early part of the 20th century. He defined faith as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable. Famously, Richard Dawkins went a step further in The God Delusion. He said that faith is blind trust in the teeth of the evidence. So the militancy of that development is pretty significant. He's saying faith is not just naive, but stupid. Not just wishful thinking without much evidence, but full-on blind trust in the teeth of all of the evidence. He calls it as plausible as believing in Father Christmas and the fairies at the bottom of the garden. In other words, you simply cannot be a modern thinking person and a Christian at the same time. And I guess you'll know many people who presume that that view is correct, whether or not they have a scientific background, even without investigating it for themselves. They've concluded that faith and reason are incompatible. And so they've written Christianity off. Again, I've met lots of people over the years who grew up in a church, but when they developed some doubts or questions about the intellectual credibility of Christianity and they sought out a parent or a spouse at church to try and wrestle through the questions with, they were met with a response something like, oh, you don't want to worry too much about your questions. That's why it's called faith. You've just got to believe. And so even people within the church sometimes seem to say, yes, if you want to be a Christian in the 21st century, you really do have to chuck your brain out of the window. Well, I want to face that challenge head on this evening by introducing us to this character from the Bible who in many ways is the patron saint of skepticism. His name is Thomas. He's often called Doubting Thomas. He's one of those men with a militantly stubborn refusal to believe anything without solid empirical evidence. You'll see what I mean when I read again from verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe." I'm calling this first paragraph reasonable doubt, and I guess you'll see why. A friend of mine says if Thomas was a Brit, he would definitely be from Yorkshire, and I can sort of see what he's getting at. He's got a touch of the Jeffrey Boycott about him, and so he lays this triple condition down. He says, "I want to see the holes where the nails went into Jesus' hands. I want to actually shove my fingers into the holes, and I want to put my hand into the hole in his side where a spear had been jabbed. And if I don't get to see and touch those flesh wounds, then I will never believe." Just before we give Thomas too much of a hard time, I want to suggest that at one level, this is a perfectly reasonable request. At this point in John chapter 20, Thomas is actually the odd one out. If you glance up to verse 8 of the chapter, you'll see that the writer John saw Jesus' empty tomb, and it was when he saw it that he believed. In verse 18, there, Mary reported, "I have seen the Lord." In verse 20, it was just a week earlier, and only Thomas was missing when Jesus appeared in their midst, and it says they were glad when they saw the Lord. In verse 25, the others tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." So up until this point, the whole chapter has been about seeing before you believe. It's been about trusting in your own sensory perception. And so on one level, we can see why Thomas would say, "Unless I see, I will never believe. Never mind what my 10 friends have said. I want my own 10 fingers to handle the evidence. I don't want some second-hand experience of this truth claim. If I don't see it for myself, you can forget it." Well, straight away, we can see that Thomas's demand for proof gives the lie to those who think that the only reason that people in the first century believed that Jesus rose from the dead is because they were pre-scientific, naive, and gullible. Yes, some will say today, back then they would believe anything, but not us. We know so much better. That attitude is what C.S. Lewis described as chronological snobbery. I like to point out that the mortality rate in the first century was pretty much the same as it is today. Everybody died, and also that the percentage of people who remained dead after their demise hasn't changed all that much either in 2,000 years. Maybe Thomas had been there as they'd nailed Jesus to the cross. Maybe he'd watched as that spear was pressed into Jesus' side, or as they took down his limp body from the cross and wrapped it in cloth and laid it in a cold tomb. Certainly, he knew that dead people don't rise. And so when he heard these reports, there was no way that he was going to be taken in. There are many like Thomas today, you'll know. Only once have I been asked to do a debate on the radio about the Christian faith, but when I did it, the guy who I was debating against said, "Look, I'm not asking for much. I just want one contemporary, scientifically verified miracle. It doesn't even need to be a big one," he said. "If God would heal just one child with cancer in a scientifically verified way, then I would gladly become a Christian today." Other people say, "Well, I'm open-minded, of course, I would believe. If only God made himself a bit clearer to me." And it all sounds so reasonable. But in all of those cases, the issue is not how someone says that they will respond if they get the evidence that they're demanding. The issue is how are they already responding to the evidence that God has already given them. God isn't in the game of going around the world doing private little magic shows to try and convince people to believe in him as though he's some sort of desperate salesman who needs our approval and is worried he's going to go bust if he doesn't get it. Actually, he's already given us all of the evidence that we need to believe in him with confidence and complete integrity of mind. And that's our second point this evening, persuasive evidence. So we cut to the scene in the same room a week later. We get to watch as in his great kindness, Jesus gives Thomas the proof he's been seeking. So verse 26 there on the page. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, put out your hand and place it into my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It was a meeting with incontrovertible, tangible scientific evidence. There had been no denying that Jesus was dead. And now as he stood here in front of Thomas, there was no denying he was alive again. Notice Jesus didn't say to him, "Thomas, I want you to stop thinking and believe." He said, "Thomas, I'm here. Perform all of the tests that you like." I guess that Thomas had seen Jesus' miracles. He'd seen him feed thousands, raise others from the dead. But it was now with Jesus standing in front of him, undeniably raised physically from the dead, that Thomas utters the confession that John, our writer, wants all of his readers to make their own. It's there in verse 28. "Jesus, you are my Lord and my God." But one of the most intriguing things about this little incident for me is that Jesus doesn't just give Thomas the proof that he asked for, but he also, he tells him off a little bit for needing it. Did you see that in verse 29? Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Or in other words, "You refused to believe until you saw. But really, Thomas, you shouldn't have needed to. You already had all of the evidence that you needed." What he's driving at is the fact that Thomas already had in his possession the reliable testimony of credible eyewitnesses. His friends, the disciples, had told him that the tense of the verb suggests they'd gone on telling him that they'd seen Jesus alive. And Jesus is saying, "Their testimony, Thomas, should have been enough for you." You see, Thomas knew these men. He'd spent 3 years with them. He knew that they were honest men. They weren't given to telling lies or to eating too many mushrooms or to hallucinations. And so when credible eyewitnesses told Thomas that they'd seen Jesus alive, he should have believed. And the whole point of John 20, and actually the whole of John's gospel, is that because we have access to that same reliable eyewitness testimony, we should believe too. We see that in John's purpose statement for his book in verse 30 there. "Jesus did many other signs," he writes, "in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So you can see that there's a really close parallel between Thomas's experience in that first week after Easter and our own. Just like him, we haven't personally seen the risen Jesus. Just like him, we may really want to. But also like Thomas, we shouldn't have to, because we have access to the reliable eyewitness testimony of people who were there and saw it for themselves. Thomas heard their testimony in the flesh. We read it in the pages of the New Testament, but the evidence is the same. The apostles were men of real integrity. They were utterly transformed by their experience that first Easter. They founded the church off the back of it, which then exploded across the ancient world. Many of them went on to die for their beliefs, history would suggest. And so as we read John 20, one of them tells us, Jesus is alive. I saw him 3 days after he'd been murdered. And I've written it all down so that you can believe. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. He's not imagining that future generations of Christians will have to chuck their brain out the window. Earlier in the gospel, he prayed for people who would come to believe through the apostles' message. And that's what he has in mind here. That people like us will hear his followers' message in the Bible. And that as we believe it, so Jesus will give us life, the blessing of a personal relationship with our Maker. Now, I know that some aren't satisfied with that kind of evidence. We would still like to encounter him physically for ourselves. So I find it quite helpful to remember that actually life is full of things that we believe to be true because we've been told about them by credible people. As an example of that, I wasn't there in the concentration camps, but even though some people deny it, I still believe that the Holocaust happened because I've read the books of credible people who were there. And so when someone investigates the Christian faith, we don't ask them to stop thinking or asking questions, but we do say that if you want to investigate it seriously as a grown-up, well, necessarily we need to do it by reading the eyewitness testimony of the Bible. There's other good things to read, but this book is the primary and the sufficient evidence that we need to come to believe. Let me illustrate it trivially. A while back, London Zoo, we were living down in London at the time, they opened a new enclosure for their gorillas. And some people I know went to visit it, and when they came back, they were all very excited, and they told me about Bobby, the boy gorilla, and Effie, the girl gorilla, who were in the zoo at the time, and all the things that they'd seen them doing, most of which are appropriate for a family audience, and I'll spare you the rest. And because the people who reported all of this stuff to me were credible eyewitnesses, I believed what they told me. But imagine if instead of believing them, I'd replied by saying, well, I really admire your faith, but I should tell you, I don't actually believe in gorillas myself, but I like to be open-minded. So if one of those gorillas were to come around to my house and make me a cocktail and tell me a few stories from the jungle, then I would believe in gorillas. Well, I imagine you would think that I'd lost the plot, and quite right too. You'll see that it wouldn't be that there was no evidence for the existence of Bobby the boy gorilla. It would be that I was refusing to acknowledge the evidence that was already there and instead demanding a whole new level of evidence that could never possibly be satisfied. Well, I say to my friends, don't do the same thing with the Christian faith. God has revealed himself clearly in Jesus. It's all been written down clearly in the Bible. He's given us all of the evidence that we need. I might want to put the evidence of the Bible to one side and say, well, if God would just come round to my house and mix me a cocktail or perform a few miracles, then I might believe. But if that were my approach, I really shouldn't try and convince myself that I'm being open-minded, because actually I'm being exactly the opposite. So if all of this idea that the resurrection of Jesus really happened in history and as an objective historical fact is new to you, I want to invite you to examine the evidence of the Bible for yourself over the next few weeks. We've got some copies of John's Gospel at the back there. We'll take them through for tea and coffee afterwards. Why not read one through? Just take a couple of hours. I reckon you could do it on your own. or you could do it with your friend. Anyone that's brought you along this evening would love to meet up with you and read it chapter by chapter and see what you think. Take a look at the God-type things that Jesus does. Listen to the God-type claims that he makes. Marvel at his God-type character. Consider especially his resurrection from the dead. And when you've done all that, Jesus would say, don't disbelieve, but believe. The great irony, it seems to me, is that many people use science to reject even the possibility that Jesus rose from the dead. But they do it in the most unscientific of ways. It was on May the 11th, 1848, that the German explorer Johannes Rebmann became the first European, they think, to see Mount Kilimanjaro in Tanzania. And when he did, much to his surprise, he saw that even though Kilimanjaro sits on the equator, the peak of the mountain was covered in thick snow. And so he hot-footed it as quickly as you could in those days back to the Royal Geographical Society in London and announced to the leading scientists of his day, I have seen snow on the equator. To which claim, to a man, they replied, there simply cannot be. In fact, the chair of the meeting was a bloke called Sir Desborough Cooley, which is a pretty good name as these things go, and he told Johannes Rebmann that he needed his eyes testing. There is no snow at the equator. They were adamant. But you will see with me that clinging to your beliefs like that, even when you're presented with new evidence, is in fact very unscientific indeed. The whole way that science makes progress is to let new data challenge current beliefs, and then, if necessary, to change those beliefs. And so we don't expect people to believe that Christianity is true just because we say so. That would be naive. But at the same time, if one of us or a friend were to reject even the possibility of the Christian faith being true without properly considering the evidence, well, that would be equally sub-intellectual. And it wouldn't be the Christian who had lost their mind. Let me end then where Thomas does. When he's presented with the evidence, he responded in the only way he could, I guess, there in verse 28. He just says, my Lord and my God. I'm calling it rational worship. It's not a suspension of reason. It's not even just a blasphemous cry of astonishment. It is a reasoned and logical response to the evidence. More than that, it's an expression, isn't it, of heartfelt surrender. As Thomas worships Jesus, my Lord and my God. What I love about Thomas here is his integrity. I don't know if you're someone that finds it hard to admit that you're wrong. Fortunately, I'm never wrong, so I never have to do that. But for those of you that are, it can be very difficult, I understand. To his credit here, when Thomas meets the evidence, he doesn't invent a whole load more questions for the sake of it. He doesn't let his pride get in the way and just dig in his heels for the sake of it. He just gets down on his knees, so to speak, and worships. And so the passage is the story of Thomas's personal journey from doubt through evidence to worship. And the obvious question for us to consider as we close is, well, where are we at on that journey? Doubt, evidence, worship. I'm sure that some are still at the stage of doubting. We hope that there's lots of people here in that category. We want our church to be the kind of place that people can come with their doubts and their questions, and we would love to do whatever we can to help you think through those questions. Read one of those Gospels with us. Come to that Christianity Explored course. But the great news is that we don't need to remain trapped in a prison of doubt forever, because Jesus is the living answer to all of our questions. And Thomas saw Jesus physically so that we don't have to. I guess this is the difference between science and history. I'm not a scientist, but as far as I can tell, one of the joys of science is that you're able to verify the results of many experiments by performing them over and over and over again. But you'll know that history's not like that. By definition, the big events of history are unique and unrepeatable. Let me illustrate that point trivially once again by saying I've been lucky enough to be there for the birth of each of our three kids. It's true what they say. It is one of the most amazing moments in life. But just imagine I'd nipped out for coffee for a minute. I'd missed the main event. Can you imagine me walking back into the room with a new baby there and saying, listen, darling, I'd been really hoping to see it. I was hoping to capture it all on camera. Would you mind if we just sort of squeeze the baby back in and do it all over again? Men, if you're in that position ever, that is not something I recommend you saying to your loved one at that moment. You'll get the point, though. It's trivial. But birth is, by definition, an unrepeatable event. Well, so was the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. If we'd been there, we could have seen God. We could have reached out and touched him. We could have seen his smile. The trouble is, we were just 2,000 years too late. But that doesn't mean that we don't have access to him, because actually in the pages of the New Testament, we have exactly that. You're not being asked to surrender your mind. You're not being asked to stop thinking or to stop asking questions. You're just being asked, like Thomas, to follow the evidence. Stop doubting, says Jesus, and believe. As we close then, would you follow through the logic of verse 31 with me once more? John wrote these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The offer on the table then is that little word, life. The idea of life in Jesus' names is one of the massive themes of John's gospel. I can't do justice to it now. It's the same thing as eternal life, which is not so much everlasting life as a personal, relational knowledge of the one who is eternal and everlasting. So in chapter 17, Jesus says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. And really importantly, he teaches that this eternal life, this personal knowledge of God, is not something that's confined to the future on the other side of the grave, but something that can start right now, as soon as I believe. At different points in this gospel, having life is described as having a place in God's kingdom. It's also described as being an end to all of our spiritual thirst and hunger. It's an end to condemnation and to walking in darkness. It's to know rivers of living water flowing out of our heart. It's to walk in the light of life and to be set free from our natural slavery to sin so that we can worship God in spirit and truth. It's, he says, to enjoy life in all of its fullness. It's to have God come and make his home in our heart. It's to know the only true God as your Father. It's to know Jesus as your brother and for him to consider you his friend. It's to know peace with God. That's what true life is. And anyone who's ever come to Jesus as Thomas did, anyone who ever does, believing in him, accepting his word, surrendering to him, receives that life instantly. So to be a Christian is not to throw your mind out the window. It's to build your life on a rock of truth. The Christian still has many questions. Sometimes we have periods of real doubt. But we follow one who called himself the way and the truth and the life, and who proved it by rising from the dead. And so in Jesus we can know true life today, life in all of its fullness, life as it's meant to be lived as a child of God. And we can have confident, sure hope of life in a brand new and perfect world when this one is done. Blessed, says Jesus, are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let me pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you that you don't, in fact, ask us to chuck our brain out the window, but that in Jesus and in the Bible, you've given us all the evidence we need. not only to believe in you, but to know you. And wherever we're at this evening on this journey from doubt through the evidence to true worship, we pray that you would help each one of us to engage with the person of Jesus, to engage with the claims of the Bible, to ask all of our questions and to find as many answers as there are to them. And as we encounter evidence, appropriately tested and sifted and verified evidence, would you help us, please, to respond as Thomas does, not with pride, but humility, so that we too might know Jesus as our Lord and our God. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.